I want to turn to the book of Nehemiah again, chapter 1. This will be the third and final part of the message we entitled The Prayer of Nehemiah. In part 1, we looked at the fact that his prayer was marked by fervency, a sincere and genuine desire for the people of God. It was centered on God's name. Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to set his name. So his prayer, his fervency for the people of God was also for the name of God. The second part, we looked at the fact that his prayer was rooted in God's character. He begins with the great God, the God of heaven, the terrible God, and the God that keeps covenant and mercy. And then the last portion we looked at was that his prayer was resting in God's mercy. Whatever God is going to command us in relation to the commandments, which they had fallen short, which God keeps covenant and mercy with those that observe commandments, we look to the mercy of God in prayer and we ask for the Holy Spirit. We say to God, give us the grace to be and to do the very thing that your grace demands of us. And that is a strong platform to stand upon, the character and the mercy of God. Now, number 5, his prayer is identified with God's people. Notice the wording in verse 6 again. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. Nehemiah, like Daniel, will use the personal plural possessive we, our, us, when he prays. The word identity, as I'm using it, means to have a close association with something, a strong link to something. Now, in the strictest sense of the word, Nehemiah is very socially distant. We hear a lot about that word today, keeping our distance of being 6 feet apart. But Nehemiah is 4,224,000 feet apart, or 800 miles, give or take, from Jerusalem. While he is socially distant physically, he is not distant spiritually, because his heart is inclined to the people of God. Much like Ruth in chapter 1, when Naomi says to her in the book of Ruth, go back to your people, go back to your kindred. I can give you no more sons. There's nothing for you in Israel. And Ruth says, your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. Your land shall be my land. Where you go, I will go. And where you die, I will die. Nehemiah is so identifying himself with the people of God. He is strongly linked with the people of God. Although distant, he is not distant in heart and spirit, because his prayer identifies him with the people of God. I have wondered, beloved, if one of the things God is doing in a COVID-19 pandemic is giving us what we already were. Think about our culture of Christianity in America. How often are we socially distant? How often are we loosely attached to the Church of God? How often do we use the Church of God just for a Sunday kind of experience, and 6 days a week we are socially distant? There's no connection. There's no community outside of that brief moment. We sometimes like to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot into the world. God could be saying, I'm not a prophet, I don't know. It could be one of the things he's doing is saying, I'm going to give you what you already were. You're socially distant as a church. Be socially distant. He did that at times to Israel in Psalm 106 when he said, he gave them their request and sent leanness to their souls. He gave them what they were after. And then as a result, they were lean in soul. Could God be giving us what we already were, socially distant as a community, as a group of Christians in a society and in a culture? That he may stir our affections to be like Nehemiah, so that being distant now physically, our hearts are stirred to pray for the people of God. He identifies with the people of God by praying for the community called Israel, because he's a servant of God, they're a servant of God, so they're both servants of the Most High God. And so they're linked in They're closely connected, although many, many miles apart. So in prayer, he's drawing into the community of God, into the purpose of God as it relates to the community. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples and us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he begins, and throughout the prayer, with the plural possessive. When you pray, say, "Our Father," not "my Father," "Our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So Jesus can't even instruct us how to pray except by saying you need to make it plural. Even our personal prayer life, when we use the personal pronoun I, should be connected with the group. It should be connected with the community. So that there's no selfish prayer, but it's prayer in light of our Father, our sins, our daily bread. And so that's what Nehemiah is doing. In some real sense, he's disconnected. But in a vital sense, in heart, in mind, in thought, in purpose, his aim and prayer for the people of God is for the glory of God. So prayer is moving him toward the community rather than letting the distance cause him to be aloof from the community. Listen to Ephesians 6:18, where Paul, I think, is speaking about prayer as it relates to church community. Paul would say this: "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me," Paul says in verse 19. Now think about that verse. Paul says, "watching thereunto." It means circumspect, alert, stay awake, looking around. Now, the first thing is just to literally stay awake in prayer. Sometimes that's a challenge, isn't it? If you pray very early in the morning, or maybe you pray very late at night, maybe you find yourself drifting. So stay awake, stay alert, stay vigilant, be circumspect in prayer. But notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, "watching thereunto for all saints." Sometimes we take that to mean, "Lord, I pray for all the saints in Huntsville, all the saints in Alabama and the U.S. and across the planet and around the world." Certainly that would be acceptable. But why would Paul say "for me personally" if he wouldn't be saying to pray for the saints by name? Furthermore, Ephesians 1:1 says this: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus, watch and pray for all saints at Ephesus." By name. We should be praying for the community of the church called Heritage by name. There was a time when I could just visualize in my own mind where you sit in the congregation and pretty much make it through the whole list. But those days are going by the wayside. So how do you do that? You just take out the members list and you just start at the top and take a few at a time. And you pray for all the saints. When you're praying for all the saints, your heart, by the grace of God, will be drawn into the community. But if you give no thought to the saints, is it only logical that we're drawn out of community? We're detached? We're aloof? So I think watching thereunto is, first of all, watching by name. For me, Paul says, and for the saints at Ephesus, pray for those saints. Pray by name. Secondly, in the Spirit. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching. We're watching in the Spirit. What does that mean? I think from the context of Ephesians, one thing it means, praying for unity among those saints. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. "I beseech thee as the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you are called, commensurate, in sync, with the calling that God has placed on your life. With lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another," saints at Ephesus, "in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Watching in the Spirit, means can mean other things contextually. The Spirit is used a lot of times in the book of Ephesians. It means we're watching to pray in the Spirit that God would bless Heritage to maintain and sustain the unity that the Spirit alone has given us in Christ. How did that happen? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with those trivial issues in love. And forgiving one another, that's how we sustain and maintain the unity that the Spirit is giving. Are you watching thereunto in the Spirit? You remember Jude says something similar when he says, those apostate teachers, these be they that separate themselves. You don't separate. Disjointed. These be thee that are sensual, governed by the appetite of the flesh. You're not governed that way if you're a believer. These be they that don't have the Spirit, but you do. So what do? But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. For what? That you not be disjointed, aloof, detached, but joined. Praying in the Spirit. Praying for the unity of the Spirit. Praying for unity. Because that is a requirement to be growing in the fulfillment of Ephesians 3:10, that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church, that's you, the manifold wisdom of God. What does that take? Unity, agreement, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, to the end. Forbearing unity. So watching thereunto in the Spirit, we're praying for unity. Could be other things that means, but two texts that tell us unity is vital. God is after unity. He demands unity, and it comes by the Spirit. Thirdly, in Ephesians 6:18, watching thereunto with all prayer and supplication. Supplication. That word, supplication, means need, lack, deficiency. What is lacking, what is deficient, what is needed. Now, how would you know that? See, we pray for the saints by name. We pray for the saints, unity. We pray for the saints by knowing their needs. You don't know that if you're detached. Can you name one need of one person at Heritage, just one that you'd pray for? Well, how do you expect us to know? You ask. Or better yet, you tell. We just sang, I need the prayers of those I love. That means, brother, I have a need. Would you pray for this? Or maybe ask, is there anything I can pray for you about? Now, we have to be careful. We have different personalities. Sometimes that can be a bit invasive, and we have to work through that. But those you're connecting with, your discipling, maybe in your fellowship groups, you say, I need prayer here. Maybe one-on-one, you share with someone, I need prayer here. See, supplication implies need, implies deficiency, lacking. What's deficient? What's lacking? What's needed? Ask. Or maybe tell someone in the congregation. I'm having this struggle. I need you to pray for me. I'll pray for you. See? Nehemiah is identifying himself with the people of God by praying for those people. We look at that in the New Testament. We're praying by name. We're praying by knowledge. We're praying for unity. And we're praying with perseverance. Nehemiah told God, and God already knew this, I'm praying before thee now, day and night, for your people. They're your people. Paul said, persevere. Stick to it. Be persistent. It was Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He was displeased with the request of Israel to have a king. God was displeased. God shows up with thunder and rain. The people are afraid and they say, Samuel, pray for us. Samuel gives them instruction about their sin. And finally he says, the Lord will not forsake you for His great name's sake because, well, you're such a good people. You're such wonderful people. Because it had pleased the Lord to make you His people. Wow. If you're a believer, it was the sovereign pleasure of God to make you His and nothing else. Ephesians chapter 1. Now here's Samuel's takeaway from that. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. Why, Samuel? Because you're His people. You belong to Him. And I belong to Him. Therefore, God forbid that I would sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. See, beloved, when you look at one another with all our failures and weaknesses, and you can say, that is a child of God, God wants you to pray for them. In a community called the Church at Heritage, which every church is an outpost, like a military outpost of something, a greater force of the church or Christians all over the world. Are you praying for the outpost that you're part of? Or are you detached? Am I aloof? Has our detachment with social distancing just been more of the same? Or has it produced a longing to pray for one another and to seek one another in prayer? Furthermore, he prays, or in prayer, he identifies himself with the problem. How many times have you ever heard a Christian say, that's not my problem? And they're referring to a body ache. Not a physical body ache, a church body. There's a problem in the church. That's not my problem. There is a problem in Jerusalem. And it's an 800-mile distant problem. And through prayer, he's drawn into community. He's drawn into the problem. He's drawn into the problem. He could have said, I'm in the palace. I've got a cushy job. I've got guards all around me. Nobody can penetrate this palace. I drink on some good wine. I eat some steak. What do you mean? No, it's not my problem. Oh, but it is. See, when you're praying for community, when problem arises, you're drawn into the problem. If you're detached, maybe you leave the problem. Maybe you leave the church for where the problem exists. Because it's just really not my problem. Or somebody says, well, they just made a mess of things. Well, maybe they have. But you're part of the problem. How is that? Because they are the servant of God, and you are too. And they're His people. And God's concerned about His people. And that place called the church, where He aims to magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in prayer, He's drawn into the problem. An 800-mile distant problem He's thinking about. He's drawn into it. They don't need me to work through it. Nehemiah could have said, oh, they'll take care of it. Now, I wonder what would have happened if Nehemiah made that trip and he called a few meetings together. We'll call them members' meetings. I suppose the people would have been detached. Well, they can go to that members' meeting. I've been to enough of those. The people had a mind to work, and the wall was built in 52 days because everybody participated. This is the remnant. Here are the good guys. Are you detached? If you are, if you're not praying for the community that you're part of, you won't be part of the problem. You'll say it's their problem. I've even heard people at times over the years, when they first become a part of the church, they'll ask questions like, what do you guys do? How do you all do this? That's okay for a little while, but you need to start saying, how do we do this? How do we handle this? See, just the very inclusion of yourself in language tells yourself, I'm part of this. Now, I recognize you can have too many cooks in the kitchen, and that doesn't mean when there's a problem that everybody's standing around the problem. But prayer draws him into community. He prays for the people of God, the servants of God, and it draws him into the problem. He recognizes he wants to be part of the problem in the sense that praying for resolution, praying that God's name would be honored and glorified. It is our problem when there's a church problem. It's everybody's problem. because we're part of the community called the church. And we're united like body parts united in a body. I mean, can the hand say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body? No, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has so tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that parts which lacked, that there be no schism in the body, disjointedness, but all the members should have the same care one of another. If one member suffer, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice with it. You know, that's true of the physical body, isn't it? If my foot hurts, I don't say, the foot has a pain. I call it my foot. My foot hurts. My back hurts. God has so tempered the physical body together that when the foot hurts, the whole body's impacted. And all the body comes to the rescue. Because all the body's attached. And all the members have the same care. They're caring in one way or another for each other. Some more than others. But yet caring. And so Nehemiah identifies himself with the people of God in prayer. He prays for community. Now he identifies himself with the problem. He says, we have sinned. Really? My father's house and myself. He pulls himself into the problem. You see this kind of community connection in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where the community was starting to be tempted to be disjointed and aloof and detached because of great persecution. Now, while Nehemiah is attached in a sense, the reproach in Jerusalem is his reproach. The affliction is his affliction. And the unwalled city is his unwalled city, because that's the community he's a part of. He's a foreigner in Babylon, but his heart is in Jerusalem. So whatever their experience, in some way, he's connected. It's his problem, but he doesn't feel it directly. He's not being reproached. He's not being afflicted. He's not in a city unwalled, but he is. Because his brethren are there. He's connected. Hebrews chapter 10. Call to mind the former days after you were illuminated. You endured a great fight of affliction. You endured a great struggle of affliction. Partly, while you were made a gazing stock through reproach and affliction, and partly while you became companions of those so used. The word gazing stock is where we get our word theater. The word literally means to come up on the stage. And some of you personalities out there, you like that. You know, you had a concert, and it's that time we say, we need to volunteer. And your hand starts going up. I want to go up there and sing. You just like to go up on stage. Maybe you're a good singer. Some of us start to sink down because we know sometimes they don't pick the person sticking their hand up. They start looking for the person that doesn't want to come up there. So what do they say? Come on up. Come up on stage. Gazing stock. That's the word in the text. And you got on stage. You turned around. And every face in the assembly was scowling at you with anger. And all of a sudden they start pelting you with reproach and affliction. That's the word picture of the text. You were made a theater. You came up on the stage, and what happened? You were pelted with insult, reproach, and affliction. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is not being pelted. Nehemiah is not being afflicted. The remnant that's down there already is. Okay? Now look at the second part of the text. So somebody goes on the stage and they get pelted. But the person that sank down, they had a decision to make. They saw that they could quietly duck down and go out the back door. Or, the writer says, you became companions of those that were on the stage. So used. You stood up and you identified yourself with a community called church. And the ramifications were devastating. Devastating. Because the writer says, you had compassion on me and my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling or the plundering of your possessions. Identification. What are we talking about? Closely associated. I'm linked in. So much so that when someone became a gazing stock, being pelted with reproach and affliction, I stood up and identified with them. That is exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He is not being afflicted. He's the guy sinking down, doesn't want to go up on stage. His brethren in Jerusalem are on the stage. They're being pelted in verse 3 with reproach, affliction, and an unwalled, vulnerable city, vulnerable to attack. But he identifies with it. He goes down on an 800-mile journey to be part of the affliction and the approach, reproach, because he identifies with the problem. He's in. He's all in. He's not detached. He's part of the community that's suffering. He's part of the community. They're his brothers and sisters and their family. And therefore, he is identifying with them. See, we need the same kind of joyfulness in hope that's going to produce a camaraderie as Christians. That in our prayers and in our actions, we're willing. Prayers moving us into community and prayers moving us into the problem. Because when there is a problem, somebody's being reproached, we're praying for them and we're moving into the problem, even willing to be a companion, a partner with them that are so used. Because you had compassion. You know what that word is? You were touched with the feeling of my chains. Where have you heard that word, phrase? We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with, which means he is touched with the feelings. Same Greek word that gives us that phrase. They're just like Christ. How did they get that boldness to be identified that meant affliction? For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. There's where they got it. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They found it through prayer. They identified with the people of God. 13 times at least, the book of Hebrews says, let us together. So they rejoice together, they suffer together. Beloved, prayer by name and by knowledge for unity begins to move us into the problem so they don't say, that's not my problem. I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to be present for that. Well, who will? And then lastly, under this same point, he identified with the people of God, is that his prayer also identified him with the solution. He sees the problem. He's praying about the problem. But he's working toward a solution even in prayer. So in verse 11, even when he prays for something personal for himself, it's not disconnected from community. Isn't that wonderful? He says in verse 11 of Nehemiah 1, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. Because we're servants together. Who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant. Now that's personal. He's talking about himself. Prosper me. Okay. And do what else? Grant me, him, mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. See, prayer draws him into community. Prayer draws him into the problem. Prayer draws him into the solution. Why would he pray for himself, for prosperity and mercy? Because he's going to act on behalf of community. So even what looks like a personal prayer is not a personal prayer. It is united and connected with the servants of God because he's going to go before the king and ask for those supplies needed to go back, permission to go back to the reproach, to the affliction, to the vulnerable city and be part of God's solution. Because, beloved, God was going to build that wall. Nehemiah and the remnant were part of it. Are we being drawn into the solution? Maybe like Elijah was. Let's go back to James 5:16. We used that verse in an earlier message in the same series where Elijah, like Nehemiah, he's going to be part of the problem and part of the solution. He's going to pray for the people of God. And this is what it says in James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Right? So pray for me How can I pray for you? I need help with this. So confess your faults one to another. There's discipling. Pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, one trusting God, availeth much. It's powerful with God. Now the illustration, the person. Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed earnestly. All right, so Elijah, we need to understand, is brought in as an example of not only effectual, fervent prayer, but as an example of praying for healing. Because that's what the text says. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. That's what Elijah is going to do for Israel. But surprisingly, the prayer doesn't seem that way. He prays for God to withhold rain, and it does not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now, I need to give you a contemporary illustration of that. And here it is. Elijah prayed for a COVID-19, and God gave it. You see that? 3 years and 6 months with no rain? Economic devastation, people starving, there's no food. Now, there's a lot of talk about where COVID-19 originated, and that's a good conversation, and the leaders at V will work that out. But suppose Elijah was here today and he got on national news and said, "Brethren, I just want to tell you, yeah, it started there in Wuhan. But the real origin is I prayed for COVID-19 and God answered. And it's going to be here for 3 years and 6 months." You talk about a shelter in place. No wonder Ahab was wanting to kill him, right? He'd have to be on the run. What? What are you doing? Would you be tempted to, before you know it, to grab Elijah by the throat? Why do that? For healing, for healing, for healing. What's the problem? Idolatry. Could it be that God's people are giving themselves to idolatry and we needed a COVID-19? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. If you read the Bible, we know what God says about idolatry and our inclination to it. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That's idolatry. Serving all kinds of pleasures that I expect to deliver on what I want. Yes, that's our problem. We praise for kind of a COVID-19, or at least the impact of it, economic devastation. God says, "Go to the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed you." They obeyed the command. He gets bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, no in-between snacks. He's cut back to 2 meals a day. What's happening? Elijah's prayer identifies him with the problem so much so that he's in the problem. Now, I might have prayed, "Lord, yes, stop up the rain. But if you could just keep that rain dropping, right? You know, there's a garden right around me. Everywhere I walk, I just pick the fruit and eat it." No, he has no food. So God directs him to sustain him. And he's on a 2-meal ration a day. Bread and flesh. I don't know much a raven can bear in his claws and mouth. I'm sure it wasn't a big spread anyway. Probably not the things he wanted to eat. I don't know that he went to the nearest restaurant and said, "Could you give me some of that apple pie? I think Elijah wants some good dessert today." Whatever it was, it's just bread and flesh, meat. He's cut back. Then the brook dries up. He says, "I want you to go to a widow woman of the city of Sarepta of Sidon because I have commanded her." And yet she didn't even know it. But she obeyed the command. And then God sustains him with just a little meal in the bottom of a barrel every day, living by faith. Just a little bit every day. He's identified with the problem in prayer because now he's in the problem. Elijah was not an idolater like they were, building images and worshiping false gods, but yet he's in the problem because he's a part of the community called Israel. So his own prayer brings affliction to himself. But now he's part of the solution. He prays that it rain again and the earth gave forth rain. Or the heavens did, and the earth brought forth and budded. And what happened on that glorious day at Mount Carmel? If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. And God made a powerful demonstration. With fire coming down from heaven, it consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, and licked up every drop of water in the trough. And what did the people say? "The Lord, He is God." What's the solution for healing? The Lord, He is God. Would it not be astounding if at the end of a COVID-19, God did such a demonstration of His power in the gospel that people were saying, Jesus, He is God. Jesus, He's the Messiah. Jesus, He's the rescuer. And people start coming to Christ. Would you be willing to wait 3.5 years for that to happen? Apparently, Elijah was. Not fun, not easy, but healing. See, beloved, when we're detached and aloof in prayer from the community, we become detached and aloof in the problem when there exists. We become detached and aloof from the solution. They'll work that out. I've got no part of that. But prayer draws us in. Prayer draws us into the community, into the glory of God, into the solution and the problems, whatever they may be, because the church is always going to have a problem. It's always going to have struggles. And so we look to the God of heaven and we want to pray and be identified with the people of God. Now here's the application. Here's an application. If you're praying for the community and being drawn in the community, you'll be less likely to criticize and tear down community. Is there anybody in the community you're tearing down with your words? If you're praying for the community, being drawn into the community, you're less likely to gossip about the community. That brother so-and-so, that sister so-and-so. Try praying for that brother so-and-so or that sister so-and-so. Ask God, Lord, give me a love for that brother and sister. I know our personalities, they just kind of clash. Lord, tender my heart. Give me unity. I want to pray for that person. Now, you still may have a struggle, but my guess is the Holy Spirit is going to incline you for the greater purpose of God to be drawn in instead of removing and pulling yourself out. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, praying, being drawn into community. How we need that. Oh, it's our first inclination to sever, isn't it? All of us are like that. It's our first inclination to gossip and to criticize and to complain about the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are problems there. There will be problems. Nehemiah said, those people, why aren't they building the wall? Get to it. God's with you. Now, he's praying day and night for the people of God, for the children of God. He's part of the problem. He's part of the solution. He moves out at the end of his prayer. And then the last thing in our study is that he confesses sin to God. And these are not any particular order. But we see that not only does he identify with the community, he confesses sin. He says in verse 6, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Oh, beloved, we must have a culture of confession in the church. When's the last time you've heard a confession of guilt in society? I mean, to hear people talk, nobody's ever done anything amiss. Denial, denial. There's something about us that wants to deny sin. Confession should be liberating, but we don't find it to be that way. We find it to be scary, threatening. Turn to Hosea 14 as we look at this last point. Make a few comments about chapter 14 where this confession is made, much like Nehemiah's. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Hosea. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips, the sacrifices of our lips. First, I want you to note, confession is for restoration. Return. Confess. That's true in Nehemiah 1. He confessed their sins, and in verse 9, he says, if we turn to you, confession is for restoration. We confess our sins if we turn to you. Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto me, the Lord. Take with you words and say, take away all iniquity. See, that should be liberating. Sometimes it's scary because we think confession means loss. I'm about to lose here. I know I am. Those people are going to see me as weak, failure, and sinful. Yes. What do you gain in confession? You gain restoration to the true and living God. You can't lose in confession. O Israel, return unto me, confess, acknowledge. Confession is relational gain. And it should be horizontal too. Notwithstanding, sin can bring consequences that simply cannot be erased. Relationships that have to be rebuilt. Confession brings forgiveness with God and restoration. Return unto the Lord, confess. That's liberating. That shouldn't be scary. Now, sometimes in our relationships, confession brings wrath, doesn't it? Oh, it's hard as a parent sometimes. Child does a good thing, confesses, and we blow up. We get wrathful. There was loss. But relationally, there should have been restoration. Yes, with a conversation. Yes, with some discussion. But not wrath. With God. It's liberating because He says, return. He says, don't bring me your sacrifices. The sacrifice of the lip is going to come later. Don't bring me your works. Don't bring me your self-improvement. Don't tell me what you're going to do tomorrow to make it better. Don't tell me anything like that, God says. That's not liberating. Lord, I've got this 30-day reading plan. I confess. I haven't read your Bible once, but you forgive me. 30 days, I'm going to read it every day. What happened the very first day? You didn't even do it. He doesn't want to hear that. Take with you words and say, take away all thine iniquity. The problem with us is not saying, well, sin is bad. God says it's bad. That's what the New Testament word confession means, to agree with God. God, you say it's bad, I say it's bad. You say it's evil, I say it's evil. You say it misses the mark, I say it misses the mark. You say it's falling short of your glory, that's what I say. God says in verse 1 of chapter 14, He says, you have fallen by your iniquity. Well, that's the problem. I was thinking it was hers. I thought it was His. I thought it was the children. I thought it was the parents. Now God says, take with you words and say, take away all mine iniquity, because you've fallen by your iniquity. That's the problem of confession. We can admit it's bad. We can admit that everybody else around us is a sinner. But when it comes to my sin, I have a real struggle saying, I'm the fault. If sin is my problem and sin is within me, that means I am the problem. And that's what God is after. He doesn't want you to blame other people. He doesn't want you to try to shift it. He doesn't want you to bring a sacrifice. He wants you to admit it. See, take with you words. That's what David did in Psalm 51 we read this morning. David said, you desire not sacrifice, or I do it. God's after words, not sacrifice. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Thou wilt not despise. What's God saying? David, bring me your brokenness. Don't bring me your sacrifice. Bring me words of brokenness. Psalm 51, read it. There they are. Brokenness means you have an acute awareness that you are nothing. And you have nothing outside of God. And you need Him every hour. The word contrition means to collapse, break in pieces, like a roof where the supports give way and it collapses and breaks into a million pieces. See, David once stood in the structure of his own pride and he fell. But now he's had a collapse. He's broken. And God said, David, leave your sacrifice at home. Bring me your brokenness. You come broken to be mended. You come wounded to be healed. You come desperate to be rescued. You come empty to be filled. You come guilty to be pardoned in the blood of the Lamb. That's a song we sing. Now think about that a moment. God is magnified through your brokenness because He's the mender. God is magnified in healing because you're wounded. God is magnified in being the rescuer because you're desperate. God is magnified in doing what? Filling you because you're empty. And God is magnified in forgiveness because you need pardon. You're guilty. The person who tries to bring a sacrifice is saying what? I'm the healer. I'm the wounder. I'll rescue myself. I'll pardon myself. Don't ever bring that before God. He wants your brokenness. He wants your collapse. And under you will be His arms to raise you up, and He'll be magnified through the broken, wounded, empty, desperate, guilty sinner. Now watch. What does David say? Do good in thy good pleasure and design, build the walls of Jerusalem. God's not building it with sacrificers. He's building it with broken, wounded, guilty, empty, desperate people that have been pardoned. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Only then, because now sacrifices come out of being pardoned and having restoration and fellowship with the true and living God. Take with you words. Say unto God, take away all iniquity, my iniquity. Now in the confession you find the cure at the same time. Who are you asking to take it away? God. He's the cure. The boy that comes in from playing with a dirty face needs to confess it before he gets the cleansing power of the water in the sink. Son, go wash your face. I'm not dirty. No, I'm seeing dirt all over you. Go wash. No. Dad, I'm not dirty. Until he acknowledges he can't experience the cleansing power of the water in the sink and washing. How is it with you? Do you have some sin that just keeps happening, failure, day and day and day again, simply because confession is the key to transformation? To get to the water in the sink, you got to say, honey, I've got dirt all over my face. I didn't see it. It's just caked on my face. I'm going to the water. I'm going to the blood. See? The patient can't get the healing of the physician until he has the need of the cure. And the sinner can't get the help of the rescuer until he's broken, wounded, desperate, guilty to be pardoned. Won't happen. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can a judge be just to pardon on the basis of confession? Who goes into a courtroom and says, you know what, when I get in there, I'm just going to say, Judge, I did everything. And I expect him to say, you're free. I did exactly what the law said not to do. I did it. I broke the law. Now I expect you to pardon me. No, he expects condemnation. That's what he gets. Even a plea bargain, a lesser sentence, is still punishment. You get punishment for confession. Not with God. You get pardon. How can a judge be right and do that? Only if in some way, somehow, before the confession was ever made, the penalty of the law was served. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Propitiation. Brethren, I write unto you, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He's the wrath absorber. He's the satisfaction for God. So your confession is not to bring about legal forgiveness done already in the blood of Christ. What if you didn't confess a sin and you died? Is that the basis for being redeemed? I don't even know some sins I've committed. No, the penalty has already been meted out. Justice has been served. Case closed. So confession does not procure righteousness. Confession is for restoration with our Father. He's already forgiven every sin you've ever committed. And the confession and the repentance is just proof you're in the good graces of the Father. So come to Him and confess and experience the liberating freedom of saying to God, take away all mine iniquity. And then what does He do? He receives us graciously. There's the restoration. No probation, no waiting, no saying, I'll need to see if you do that again. He receives you graciously by His goodness, by the blood of the Lamb. Now the power to change is happening through confession that moves us out in pardon, resting in our brokenness, our need for God, and now we start sacrificing. Because redemption has been accomplished. price paid, law satisfied. God is just to forgive you because justice has already been served, even for the sins you confess tomorrow. That is glorious freedom. Now you bring the sacrifices of the calves of the lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, praising God, the joy of restoration, and we move out as a unified body where confession is taking place together. We're experiencing the fatherly forgiveness, and we're growing by grace in the Lord. But notice that His confession is corporate. Confession is individual, we do that. But He confesses we, as Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts, our trespasses. Beloved, we should have a culture of corporate confession together. There is no fear in confession. Now, the only time a church needs to enact discipline when there's no confession of repentance, right? But a culture of confession is restoration regularly. See? Where there's no repentance is when God chastens and when we're called unto discipline. So a culture of confession doesn't produce fear. A culture of confession says, I'm going to be forgiven. See? God's wrath satisfied. We're His ambassadors. We receive one another. So we should give expression to general corporate confession in our times together as a church. I have such a prayer that I'm going to read in closing that is a corporate expression of confession as it relates to the Ten Commandments. It goes like this, after the introduction. We have had other gods before you. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have sought satisfaction in this world's pleasures rather than you. That's having other gods before Him. We have taken your name in vain. We have prayed religious prayers to impress others. We have uttered your name countless times without reverence or love. We have listened to others use your name in vain without grieving. We have murdered in our hearts. We have often destroyed our neighbors with our tongues. We have been quick to uncharitably judge others. We have considered revenge when we were sinned against. We've committed adultery with our eyes. We have loved temptation rather than fighting it. We have lusted after unlawful and immoral pleasures. We have justified our lust by using the world as our standard. We have stolen what is not ours and coveted what belongs to others. Our lives overflow with discontent, ungratefulness, and envy. We have complained in the midst of your abundant provision. We have sought to exalt ourselves through owning more. We have lied to you and to others. We have told distorted truths, half-truths, and untruths. We have despised the truth to make ourselves look better. Even in our confession, we look for ways to hide our guilt. Oh God, we've sinned against you in your mercy times without number. We have no answer, but God Himself has mercifully provided one for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Prayer marked by fervency, centered on God's name, rooted in God's character, resting in God's mercy, identified with God's people, and confessing sin against God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.